This morning scripture is taken from the book of Luke, and I'll be reading chapter 24, verses 1 through verse 8. That is Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. But on the first day of the week, at the early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. The man said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying the soul of man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. The third day rise again." And they remembered his words.
Good morning. Sure, good to see everybody today. We just want to welcome you. As I look out, I see family members, my own family members, first of all. I'm just so grateful to see, but I see others, friends and family that are with your loved ones today. It's a great day to be together and worship the Lord. And we're just so thankful that you've come and are here with us. It's great to see Ruth here. She's been away from us for so long. It's just wonderful to have her back in the assembly today. And it's good to see Rich. Rich, we keep on praying for you and what you're going through. And you know, I want you all to welcome my little niece, my great niece, Johanna. She's here today. You've been praying for her. She's over there, I guess, with her dad in that little, or maybe with her mom in the back. I thought maybe they left her at home, but you know, you all were praying for her for a long time, and she's here today, and we're grateful for that, and it's great to be together. We've been talking about things that are unique. We've talked about unique friends, unique people, and today I thought we'd start off with some uniquely beautiful places. See if you can name these uniquely beautiful places. Okay, very good. Mount Everest. You know, I was looking for the photo I took from the top, and I couldn't find it, so I've just got that one. Oh, you guys are really good. Yosemite Valley. The Northern Lights. Come on, some divers here. Great Barrier Reef in Australia. That's what it's like underneath. Beautiful, beautiful place. Mount Kilimanjaro. What would you say that again, please? Iguazu Falls. I put that in there for Jane and Renato. This is from Iguazu National Park in Brazil. So, but you know, and Mount Fuji, the White Cliffs of Dover, and this one you can't get the whole thing, I think, except from a satellite. What's that? Victoria Falls, absolutely amazing, one of the most beautiful places on the face of the earth. Unique, we've been talking about, unique, existing as the one and only, the sole example, having no like or equal, unparalleled, incomparable, unusual. And we have been speaking about the last few weeks our faith in the unique, the one and only Jesus. And during the course of our study, we've talked about many philosophies. There are a lot of different faiths and ideologies and religions out there that vie to be the truth, to be the way, to find peace or to find meaning or whatever. And then there's also today something kind of unusual in our own time, and that is people who think that there is no particular way, that all truth is valid truth. And I came across an interesting clip on YouTube this week of Todd Friel kind of like a modern day Areopagus kind of philosophy thing, and was talking to this woman, and to illustrate his point, he said this. He said, "Now, I believe that the God of the universe is Elvis Presley, and if just before I die, I sing 'You Ain't Nothing But a Hound Dog' three times, that when I die, I will live forever in Graceland with Elvis Presley in Memphis, Tennessee, eating peanut butter and banana sandwiches. That's what I believe. Am I wrong?" And she said, "I don't know." He said, "Come on." He said, "I don't know if you're wrong." And he said, "Are you kidding me?" And she said, "Well, if it's true for you, then it's true." That's kind of a prevailing ideology in our own time. If it's true for you, it's true. To which he said to her, the intensity of my belief doesn't make it so. The object of faith makes it so. And what he's getting at here is, I can believe something really, really, really intensely, but I can be wrong. The fact that I believe intensely doesn't make it true. What makes it true is the object in which I have put my trust or faith. That's how I know if it's true. And when it comes to that, it is true for us as well. Whatever you believe today, it doesn't matter how much you really believe it. It's the object of your faith. Is the object of your faith and trust real? Is that true? That's what makes faith real. And so it comes down to the object of our faith. And I assert once more, as I think most of us do, that among all the philosophies and ideologies that exist, there is one that is superior, and it stands alone because of who is at the center of that faith. And that the object of the faith is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the unique one, the one and only Jesus. He is at the heart of our faith. And among all the men who have ever walked the earth, all people who have ever walked the earth, Jesus has no peer, no rival, no successor. He is, in fact, the one and only. And in his coming to this earth, his coming is final and absolute because of his very nature. Now, this is the third week in a series, and I know some of you are here for the first time. I thought, for you, I'll review a little bit, and also we have some folks here with short-term memory loss. So I'm going to do a little review of the first two points the last couple of weeks, just so you'll all be kind of on the same page when we go to our third truth today. Here are the things that we've been studying about Jesus as the one and only. First of all, that in Jesus, God becomes a human being. The theological word for that is incarnation, but what we were just looking at from Scripture is this amazing teaching that in Jesus, in this human being Jesus, the Almighty God, creator of the universe, becomes an actual human being and lives on the earth. This is remarkable, and it's central and vital to the claims of Christianity, and it's one of those things that makes Jesus stand out unique, both fully human and fully divine simultaneously. The scripture that talks about this, one of them is in John chapter 1, where John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So this living Word is our Creator, the one who was with God in the beginning, the one who is God. And then John says of this Word, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the one and only, fully God, fully human. The child that is born to Mary is conceived by the Holy Spirit, conceived within a human womb, and comes to life as the Son of God, the Son of Man, fully human, fully divine. And it's amazing to us that our God draws so near, that he gets inside our skin, that he's willing to do so as our Creator, as the Almighty Transcendent God, to come so close to us, to live life as we do, to take the temptation, the suffering, the pain, the good things as well, but to take on a body that will bring about mortal death. And yet, this is what God does. And he does so, obviously because of his love for us, but because he wants to reveal himself to us. This is how God so perfectly reveals his nature to us as his creation. He comes himself in Jesus Christ. He experiences life as we do so that he can help us. He can sympathize with us. We can never say to God, you don't understand what it's like, because he lived here. He lived in a body. He lived as a human being. But he came ultimately to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. That's the first truth. In Jesus, God becomes a human being. It's in what we cannot do for ourselves that we come to the second truth, and it begins with the problem of sin. Most faiths and ideologies and philosophies recognize that man in his present state is not his ideal. The sin problem, although they may not use that word, it's not unique to the Christian faith. Nobody lives up to their own moral standard. Not a one of us. Not a one of us has lived up to our own moral standard, let alone some ideal that might lie beyond our reach, or in a faith, or an ideology or philosophy that's beyond our thinking. And so we all are less than what we ought to be. In different philosophies and ideologies, and even in faiths, men have devised various approaches to deal with this problem. Sometimes it's been to seek enlightenment. If you can find enlightenment, you will come to the right place. In some, it's as simple or as mundane as rule keeping. Keep the rules, follow all the rules, do it all. That kind of approach. Sometimes it's suffering will purge evil out of you. And so you go through reincarnation and karma works to make you better and to make you, in a sense, climb up the ladder toward spiritual realization. In some faiths, it's about manipulating your God through charms or incantations or sacrifice. And there are actually times when it's just, well, do a lot of good works and hope your good works outweigh the bad. In each of these, it has to do with us, with what we can do. It's about us trying to approach our God and offer up something to our God that makes us acceptable to Him some way, or to some ideal, or to some philosophy to reach it. Faith in Jesus Christ is so different from this. It's so very different. In the biblical faith, in the biblical understanding, we can't do anything about our sin problem. Case closed. We can do nothing about it. We're sinners. It separates us from God. It spells our spiritual doom and death. It's the deserved outcome of our sin because we've rebelled against our Creator. And yet God longs to forgive us. But a holy God can't ignore our condition. The God of the Bible is a holy God. He can't just pretend that we don't fall short of His glory. And since He's a just God, He cannot allow sin to go unpunished or uncondemned. At the same time, He's a gracious God who longs for fellowship with us. And that creates a divine dilemma, at least from our perspective. I think God had it figured out from the beginning. But from our perspective, we can understand how can a holy God, a righteous God, a just God, who must act against sin, who longs to be gracious toward us, how can He forgive us and deal with the problem of human failure and sin? And the biblical answer simply is this: that God will deal with sin, and He will bring wrath against sin, but He will do so against a substitute. There will be one chosen as a substitute, and the wrath for sin will be placed upon that one, and that one will take on the sins of others so that the rest of us can be forgiven. And that one will die so that we may live. But you're thinking, who can do that? How can somebody do that? How would that work? A person can't just do that. I mean, no person could pull that off. That can't happen. Someone live a perfect life and take sin upon themselves. So how in the world can God do it? The question is, who qualifies to be the substitute? And the answer in the Bible is God. God is the substitute. God in Jesus. The theological word's atonement, but what we've been talking about last week was that in Jesus, in the coming in of Jesus, God Himself bears our sin and dies for us, fully God, fully man, taking our place to forgive and reconcile us. Paul said that God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, the fullness of God in Jesus, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. God is in Christ, reconciling the world back to Himself. And what separates Jesus, in the sense as a Savior, is not only that He is God in the flesh, taking the wrath of God upon ourselves, but it is that God seeks us. God seeks us. God comes after us. God doesn't wait for us to come up with a way to get right with Him, because there is no way. So God comes after us. God seeks us. He comes Himself in Jesus to make it happen. There's nothing that compares with this. God entering into humanity to take our guilt, to bear our sin, to die for us. There is no love or sacrifice, no cost that compares with God becoming a human being, and then as that human being, Jesus, bearing our sins and dying for us. Those are two of the things about Jesus that make him the one and only. Today we come to a third. Let's consider some religions and some founders of them. Baha'u'llah was the founder of the Baha'i faith. This building photographed here marks his final resting place in Israel. People who are of the Baha'i faith may journey to this shrine where their leader and founder is buried. And even if they're not there, they may turn in the direction of this place when they pray. Buddha, at his death, was cremated, but certain relics were taken up out of the ashes of the fire. In fact, a tooth of Buddha was brought to this place in Sri Lanka, called the Temple of the Tooth, and is enshrined as a holy relic there. And of course, people of that faith make pilgrimages to this place because of the very holy aspect that it has to them. This marker is the grave of Confucius, buried in his hometown of Khufu, China, and many of his descendants buried there in this cemetery all around him. Abraham was buried in the cave of Machpelah, and just in the area of Hebron, in the Old Testament city of Hebron. In the first century, Herod the Great built a wall around that, which became eventually the tomb of the patriarchs. In the caves underneath this building, it is believed that Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah are buried. And then, of course, in Jerusalem, Jesus died just outside the city, was buried in a tomb. And in the early 4th century, the mother of Constantine the Emperor came to Jerusalem looking for the place of his death and burial. A certain place was shown her, a place that Christians knew about. She had a church constructed there that's been added on to and changed through the centuries. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is said to mark the place of Jesus' burial. And then in the tomb of the Prophet in Medina, Saudi Arabia, is the tomb of Muhammad, the prophet of the Islamic faith. Now, the people who are part of these religious faiths, these adherents, visit these places. They're important, and you can understand why they would be important to them, because they mark the final resting place of their founder. It has special significance to them, because just of the fact that that person is there, and that they're buried there. And that's the case in all of these instances, of course, but one. The tomb of Jesus is empty. It's empty. It's been empty for 2,000 years. It was empty 3 days after he was put in it. Even his enemies admitted that it was empty. I made up some story about the disciples stealing the body. The tomb is empty. And when people go back to this place to look at the tomb of Jesus, it's not to commemorate the physical remains of a body that is turned to dust. It is to go and to pay homage and to worship a risen Savior, a living Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's it. I mean, is there anything left to say? I feel like I could stop right there. The tomb is empty. Now, you know I'm not going to stop. You know that. But I could. I really could. Maybe you wish I would, but there's just a little bit more to say about this. But the tomb is empty. He's the one and only. There's nobody like this. Jesus stands without peer or rival. And that's why the faith in Christ is without peer and rival, because of the object of our faith. He was raised from the dead. We serve a risen Savior. A risen Savior. And the resurrection affirms everything else that we've been talking about. The resurrection affirms that Jesus was, in fact, God in the flesh. That's what Paul says in the opening of his letter to the Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature to his human nature was a descendant of David. His mother and father are both physical descendants of King David, according to the promises of the Old Testament. And through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection affirms the truths of the Scripture, that he is God, that he is man. In the resurrection, that is demonstrated to us. It affirms and validates Jesus as Savior and his atoning work in taking our place on the cross. Peter writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." Notice the new birth, the living hope. This is a forgiveness of sin, the promise of the resurrection, the inheritance that we have. Peter says, the reason you know it's true, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He came up out of the tomb. He's a risen Savior. We know that his redemptive work is true because he lives. Because he continues to live. And the resurrection demonstrates the power of the gospel. That's what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. Honestly, it's just the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in order to save his fallen creation, God became a human being in Jesus to reveal himself, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to deal with our problem of sin and death, and that in Jesus, God himself bears our sins, pays the debt we could not pay, and in Jesus, God becomes the object of his own wrath against sin. Because in Jesus, he bears the sin. And in Jesus, he dies on the cross for us. And we know that these are truths because he came forth from the grave and lives. That's what Peter was proclaiming. The first time the gospel was preached in Acts chapter 2, I mean, the themes of so many of these sermons in the early part of Acts, it's just death and resurrection. That's what's at the heart of it. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man credited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." It was impossible. This is the Son of God. He is not going to stay in the tomb. It was prophesied back in the Psalms by King David that he would not be left in the tomb. And that's what Peter's saying. It was impossible. Jesus isn't going to die and stay dead. Jesus is going to come forth. He goes on to say, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Peter said, we've seen him. We're telling you what we saw with our own eyes. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. Talking about the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. How can they know that he is Lord and Christ? Because he is raised from the dead and cannot be held by death. The resurrection demonstrates the truth and the power of the gospel. As Paul would say, Jesus destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And Paul underscores this importance, this bedrock of the Christian faith. When in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks to the church about this really strange teaching that started circulating among the church that people are not going to be raised from the dead, that the people who die and are buried, that their bodies are never going to be raised. And Peter says, or Paul says, wait a minute, do you understand the implications of saying such a thing? If it's been preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, in other words, if bodies buried can never come back to life, if that's what you're claiming, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless. So is your faith. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he didn't raise him, in fact, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. See how it all, everything falls apart. Everything we've been saying about the God-man bearing sin, it all falls apart. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're lost. They're gone. The dead, they're just gone. It's over. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Paul says it all comes down to the resurrection. He was either raised or he wasn't, and if he wasn't, then none of this stands. None of it is true. The gospel depends on it. And the very next words that came off of Paul's pen in verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Not only has he been raised, but he leads others in resurrection, those of us who have hope in him. Jesus is the one and only. There's no one like Jesus. Search. You will not find anyone like Jesus. In Jesus, God became a human being. In Jesus, God bears our sin and dies for us. And in Jesus, our God and Creator, the living Word, rose from the dead. The songwriter put those three truths so beautifully in the words of the song we sang a few moments ago. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here, in the death of Christ, I live. There, in the ground, his body lay. Light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I'm his, and he is mine, bought by the precious blood of Christ. Unique is too small a word. We need a better word. It's too small to describe what God did for us in Christ Jesus. It's far too small. And you can spend time searching among all the faiths and ideologies and philosophies that the world has ever known. And there is one that stands alone and above them all because of the one who is at the heart, because of the object of that faith, because Jesus stands above and alone. He is not one of many. Jesus will not allow any of us to conclude that he is one of many, for in his own words in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are the words of Jesus. He is exclusive. He is the only Lord. His demands are our life, my very life, my heart, my will, single-minded devotion to him. Friends, God has not entered our world at such cost to himself that we might take him half-heartedly or serve him when it suits our purposes. When you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not, well, maybe I ought to go to church a little bit more. You know, maybe I do another kind deed every week or something like that. No. It's about falling down before him in adoration and praise, bowing down before him and confessing him as your Lord, as your Savior, as your judge, offering up your life in gratitude. What else can you do to the God who loved you so? But just to say, just take control. Take everything. I belong to you. There's nothing short of that that's even a proper response, because he is the living God who's come to bring about our redemption. The only thing we can say is what Thomas said when he first beheld the risen Lord. my Lord and my God. That's who Jesus is to us. And if you happen to be among us today and you haven't really made your decision about Jesus, you haven't really become a believer in him yet, we're just so glad you're here. And let me just say to you, the intensity of our convictions should not convince you. It doesn't matter as far as it shouldn't. We believe this quite intensely. You don't become a believer in Jesus Christ because of somebody else's strong convictions and think they must be true. No, not at all. Nor should you come to faith in Jesus simply because he's unique. But surely, if you care for your soul, if you have questions and concerns about life and everlasting life, if you want to know spiritual truth and reality and live your life accordingly, you will be well served by considering the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. Consider him. Consider Jesus. Consider his life and his teachings. Consider the reliability of scriptures that tell his story and record his words. Consider the growth of the Christian faith in the one place on the face of the earth in the early first century where all of the evidence could be found to disprove Jesus. Consider that even his enemies said, the tomb's empty. And the church grows right there, starting in Jerusalem. To ignore Jesus, to just brush him off, to dismiss him without serious personal investigation is peril to your soul. And it's to miss the greatest love and grace and mercy that your Creator longs to pour out on you. God loves you. Look what God has done. Hear what the Bible says, who this God is, and the extreme measures of his love. May his love be the thing, as it was for us. May his love break down any barrier in your heart today that keeps you from following him, so that you can believe in Jesus and trust in him and find God in Jesus Christ and step into that reality of Christ alone and live in Christ and find the purpose for your life. We would say to you, if you're at the place where those folks were in Acts chapter 2, we read part of Peter's sermon a few moments ago. If you're there, if you're at the point where you're saying, well, what do we do? I believe that. This is what Peter said. We've got nothing more than what the apostles said. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter replied, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Come to him. Respond to him, to his life and death and resurrection for you. We end with those words that Tim read to us a few moments ago. As Jesus put it to Martha in his question. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asked. And we confess with Martha today, yes, Lord, we believe you are the Christ who has come into this world. We place our faith in him, Jesus, the one and only. And we invite any who want to put their faith in him to come as we stand, as we sing a song of encouragement.